Testing 1, 2. Now it's on, right? It wasn't on before, but now it's on, right? Okay. Okay, so let's read John 16, the first 15 verses. And then, like I said, a very, very mini recap, just like talking, mention the headings of what we've looked at. And then we will carry on verse 7 through 15. And if we get done with those, I have another plan here. So, to continue on. So John 16, 1 through 15, these things, and that these things refers to pretty much the whole discourse preceding this. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So, with regard to this, which I have entitled those 15 verses, Assurances Regarding Our Mission. Because here, he's getting them ready to leave, chapter 14, kind of focused on that. And then 15, he's kind of talking about after he leaves. And there's a little bit, I wouldn't use the word ambiguity, but there's a little bit of this kind of dualistic stuff that we'll look at subsequently. But we looked at verses 1 through 4 and looked at the adversary against the mission, or adversaries against the mission, and those would be often internal. We know that the state, the beast of the sea, is just really more or less not the church's friend, and we always, even the world says they're not your friend, right? The man, right? The state, the machine, the beast. And that's the sea beast. It's obvious, it's ominous, it's overt. But what is the covert beast? The subtle beast, the beast of the land, the nice and cozy, comfortable false prophet. You know, it's found in religion. And so that is what is seen there in the first few verses. And then we looked at the advancement of the mission. We looked and now we're in the middle of that. So we looked at their neglect of inquiry, which was in verses 5 and 6. He says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. See, they're more sorrowful about him leaving than why he's leaving. They're not necessarily saying, well, Jesus, what do you got to do when you go? And what are you doing before you go? And you're coming back, you're taking us. It's just, they're just like distraught that he's leaving them. And so they're not even inquiring any further with regard to that. If they did, they probably couldn't understand it at that point anyway, because he chose not to share all of that with them at that point. And so now in verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So this is their ignorance of advantage. And folks, you and I would be in the same position. I know, how many people have I heard, man, if Jesus was here walking and talking, then I'd believe. Yeah, no, you wouldn't, because Jesus said, even if someone is raised from the dead, you won't believe him. And they didn't. What'd he do? He rose Lazarus from the grave. And what did they do? Believe in him? No, they tried to kill him. They sought to kill him. They plotted even more, going, we got to kill this guy. I mean, no, he's got great credibility. Have you ever stopped to think, maybe you ought to listen to him? Maybe if you can't beat him, why not join him? Right? I mean, this guy has power over death, and he's not killing people. He's not harming people. He's not telling people to be, you know, rebellious. He's, you know, what harm could there be? Well, the harm is to your positions, your influence, your wealth, your popularity, you know. That's what harm is going to be, but that's not harm. That might be a little hurt, but it's not harm. And don't we who help other people and counsel other people, don't we always make a distinction between harm and hurt? Hey, the truth hurts. But if you're going to embrace it, you embrace it so that you won't be harmed. You might hurt yourself working out, but it's so you will be less apt to be harmed medically wise, right? See, there's harm and there's hurt. No pain, no gain, right? Well, my philosophy is no pain, no pain. But we understand there is a distinction between harming and hurting. That's why Jesus in Matthew 10 said, look, don't be afraid of those who can even kill you, who can destroy your body. Matthew 10, he goes, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And he ain't talking about Satan. Satan has no control over hell nor heaven, nor the earth. He roams around and he tries to seek and tries to do damage, but he is on a chain, beloved. Do you believe that? He's on a chain, the length of which is determined by God. It's in Revelation chapter 20. He's been chained. How do you chain a demon? Don't worry about it. He's been thwarted. He still has influence. His demons still have influence, but he is not able to deceive the nations. And how do we know that? Because one, the Bible said it, and two, we see Christianity going and growing throughout other nations. In fact, it's usually the nations who have been decimated by years and years of tyranny. So if we keep going the way we're going, maybe we'll become a Christian nation again when we get hungry enough and tired enough. But you know what? We shouldn't be mumblers. You know, I'm very tempted to mumble about a lot of things. In fact, you would be too if some of you went a little deeper into your investigations and turned off the mainstream media and started investigating things for yourself. And you might not just be going along with the media's narrative about things, because there's a lot more, I think, I know, that meets the eye to the whole Russia-Ukraine thing. So, anyway, we won't get off on that, but in verses 8 through 15, we see the agency of the mission. Now here's where he kind of gets back and focuses on the counselor. Is probably one of the best translations. It's called helper, counselor, comforter. I think counselor is the best definition or the best translation for this. Comforter has a little, there's nuance of comfort in there. Helper, certainly. But counselor has a more of a legal ramifications and stuff. And that is, I think, more intended in this context. So, the helper. The helper's threefold conviction. We read in verses 8 through 11, he will convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because of failure to trust in Jesus. Verse 9 I have, yes. So of sin, because they do not believe in me. Now check out John 3, 17 through 19. Let's read these. It's up on the screen. This is right after the most popular verse, right? John 3, 6, 3, John 3:16, this is the next verse. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, right? Why? Because the world's already condemned. But that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were, and we can say are, evil. So this is what he means. The Holy Spirit needs to convict us of sin. Because guess what? You ain't going to get saved unless you realize you're a sinner. Unless you realize you are. Remember in the, those of you who have read Revelation and the chapters, the early chapters and the churches that he is both commending and condemning, and some a little mixture of both. And Laodicea, he's like, you guys boast because you're prominent, you're rich, you have everything you need. He goes, but you don't know, spiritually speaking, that you're blind and wretched and poor and naked. You see, what the world elevates and the world says, this is success. The Bible says that is death and condemnation. Now, there's rich Christians. They just ain't greedy and holding on to it. There's rich, popular people, but they use their popularity to glorify God. I can name a few. And only a few, actually. But the only one that comes to mind right now, the first one comes to mind, is Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty. He has used his fame, which he never sought in the first place. They came to his door. He didn't go to anybody else's. And he uses it and has and is using it to share the gospel. I love it. In fact, when they first started filming Duck Dynasty, they kept editing out a lot of their witnessing and a lot of their, and they would make it look, they would like try to show them in some of, you know, it's like they would be like, man, it's just, luckily they were consistent all the time, so they wouldn't even have a show if they didn't find them practicing their Christianity, because they did it all the time. But even if you do it all the time, you can be taken out of context. I'm sure you could take one of my days or one of my weeks or one of my months out of context or one of my years and just put all, edit it all and show all the bad stuff. You go, he's not a Christian at all. But it's context. You have to take the whole package. Everything's not cut and dry. And true Christians, honest ones, will tell you that. So of sin because they have not believed, verse 9, in me. Secondly, continue on this notion of believing. Believing in versus believing that. And I do this a lot, so you've probably heard this enough. I don't need to camp out on this much. You can believe that an airplane will take you from here to Atlanta, Orlando to Atlanta, Sanford to Atlanta. But until you get on it, you're not believing in it. So there's a difference. The demons believe, Satan knows, but they tremble. So John continually pointed out that some did believe in Jesus, or some believed that Jesus was the one, but didn't believe in him enough to follow and sacrifice. So let's look at 12:42, a couple of verses here. There's more in the notes, by the way. But we'll only look at two for time's sake. Verse 42 of chapter 12, same book, John. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many, what? Believed in him, but because of the Pharisees. What's wrong with the Pharisees? Well, if it was known that you believed in Jesus, they'd throw you out of they'd kick you out of the synagogues. And then your identity as a Jew was with, wrapped in the synagogues and the temple and the sacrifices and the Sabbath. I mean, that was your identity. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Folks, I've had Christians tell me, sadly, that if a gun was pointed to their head and they said, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? He'd say, no. And he said, I'll just repent later. How are you going to repent later if you got a bullet in your head? You died denying the one who gave you life and then the one who supposedly gave you eternal life. That is your opportunity to die for Christ. I'd rather have the opportunity to live for him. but some have the opportunity to die for him. Now that's not popular preaching, but it's biblical. And now let's look at verse James. Let's move from John to James in verse 19 of chapter 2. You believe that there is one God, you do well. This is the one I always paraphrase. Here's how the Chris Hall version of the Bible goes, which I don't recommend you read it, but you believe that there's one God, good for you. That's my paraphrase. Good for you, because even the demons believe and tremble. And a lot of times when you see, now I didn't investigate this, but a lot of times when you see the exclamation point in the English, it is indicative of the Greek and Hebrew. Because these translators are not perfect, but man, they have done us such a wonderful service in communicating. And that allows us, people like us, pastors who read all this stuff after not having done all of that, blood, sweat, and tears, but we do our own blood, sweat, and tears. And when we read and filter all that, we can sometimes even see, well, this translation's a little bit. It's not that we're like looking over them. We're just saying, look, we appreciate all of this, but here's probably the best one. So I digress. So that's of sin. And so the comforter, the counselor, the helper will come and convict of sin, the world of sin, because we can't repent and be saved unless we are repenting of our sin. So, and then of righteousness. And of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, verse 10. Because Jesus ascended to the Father. Again, John 3, and now we're going to go back from John 3, 16. We're going to go precede that. We went after John 3, 16. Now let's look a little bit before John 3:16. And for those of you who are a little confused, just go home and read John 3. And I guarantee you, if you go home and read John 3, you will be blessed. So John 3:13 says, no one, oh, I love this. No one, and here, let me just tell you, for those of you who do not know the context very well of John 3, this is where one of the rulers of the Jews, I mean, you had the Jewish Supreme Court, which was the Sanhedrin, the 12 top dudes, right? And I think that Nicodemus was one of those. And if not, he was like really up high. I mean, he was a ruler of the Jews. So he was like, when he walked by, people would give him homage. The Jews would see he was a holy man, devout Pharisee. And so this guy, he learns enough and hears enough about Jesus and keeps an open mind that he actually goes to seek Jesus at night. So because what do we say? Because he might get in trouble if his compadres find out about what, hey, you shouldn't be associating with this rebel, right? But he earnestly goes and seeks Jesus, and Jesus welcomes him, right? Jesus welcomes him, and Jesus is talking, and he is just spinning the mind of Nicodemus, who should, and at one time he goes, shouldn't you being a ruler and teacher of the law, you don't understand these things? Because he's pointing back to the Old Testament. So Jesus, this itinerant teacher, rabbi, is schooling one of the top guys in Israel in chapter 3 of John. So he says, no one, he's in the middle of this, and he's telling Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And see, what he's talking about is convicting the world of righteousness, is because the one who will ascend is the one who first descended. And the one who will ascend is perfectly righteous. And the only one perfectly righteous is the one who first descended. Now remember in the rich young ruler, and he says, you know, good teacher, Jesus, right off the bat, throws him for a loop. He goes, who's good but God? No one's good but God. He wasn't saying, I'm not good. He's God. He didn't rebuke him for calling him good, but he was just making sure. Again, convicting of sin. This is righteous, convicting of righteousness. And the only true righteousness, Jesus' righteousness is the only true righteousness. And thus the Spirit must convict the sinner of his righteousness, or of their maybe self-righteousness. The world needs convicted of its righteousness, which compared to God is as used as Isaiah 64:6 in the Hebrew reads minstrel cloth, used minstrel cloths. Now that's graphic. That's graphic, but that's biblical. Because God is using an analogy, and he says, your righteousness, you who are proud, you who are proud and think you're righteous, that's self-righteousness and that's putrid to me. You might as well be handing me something that ought to be discarded and thrown away. And that's what that's the best we are, righteousness? He didn't say, man, when you're really bad, that's what you're like. No, he said, when you're really good, your righteousness is like that. So when I call y'all dirtbags, be happy because I notched it up a bit. Okay? So now you know that I'm being easy on you. And then Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your what? Righteousness, which is as what? Filthy rags. Exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that, I'm actually going to admit to you, I'm not sure. This could be taken one way or the other. And maybe, just maybe, it could be taken both ways. Because they're totally opposite. You're like, well, how could it mean two things opposite? Well, what it could mean is this. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this is one way you can take it. The Pharisees were a sect of the Jews who said, look, the law says this. The law gives you this much room, this much parameters. You know what? We're going to make extra borders and say we're only going to go in these parameters. And some of them would even go, well, we're only going to go. So in other words, they kept hedging and hedging to where we don't want to break any of God's laws. So if we're living on the edge, we might break God's laws and be out of righteousness, right? But we want to maintain righteousness. But here's what, and it started with all earnestness. It really did. But then their righteousness, I mean, so like if the Bible says tithe, they're going to give 30%. If the Bible says, you know, don't do this, they're going to really, really don't. But see, Jesus found where they were focusing on things that were ceremonial and this and that. He goes, look, you hypocrites. You know, you are stealing from God. You're not even giving to your parents because you've dedicated it to the Lord. Right? Korban was the word that they could label something. Well, I would give my parents this or that or the other, but it's dedicated to the Lord, which conveniently was still theirs in a way. They could still use it, but it was dedicated to the Lord. And he would point out their hypocrisy, so it turned into a bad thing. But here's one way it could... So one way is that their righteousness, they were more righteous. And people would go, man, you know, we could never be a Pharisee because they've memorized the Old Testament. They tithe on everything. They learn, they do their prayers are so eloquent. And so in other words, Jesus is saying you got to be more righteous than that, which is a point, because they were still sinners. Right? Take away all their bad stuff. Your righteousness must exceed that. Why? Because what is God's standard? Better than the Pharisees? His standard is perfection. Light has no fellowship with darkness. So that's one way it could be taken. And the other one is the one I just alluded to, is that, look, you got to be more, you can't just be a hypocrite and have pretend self-righteousness and get to heaven, right? You got to be earnest, right? You got to be like the guy who who Jesus, I should know where the text is, but it might be Luke, but where Jesus tells of the the parable of the rich, the tax collector, I believe it was, the publican, I think, and then the Pharisee. And the Pharisee was all righteous and said, Lord, he looked all pious and everything on the outside. He's like, Lord, I just thank you for, you blessed me. Why, you know, I thank you that I'm not like those thieves and stealers and, you know, the murderers. And I'm so glad that you've given me this thing. And that. And then he said, then the one said, beat on his chest and said, I'm not even worthy to look up to heaven. And Jesus said, the one who would not even look up, he walked away righteous. Because it was justified. He walked away justified. Why? Because he was honest with himself. He knew that self-righteousness would never get it. See, honesty is the kingdom. The honesty is always the way to the kingdom. You know, if people just continue to be honest, if Jordan Peter continues to be honest with himself, he'll find the kingdom. There it is. Thank you. It is Luke. It's Luke 18. The two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. Again, a holy, holy, holy man, right? And the other, a tax collector, which they already had that stigma. Oh, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, like this tax collector. And then verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing on afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all you can do. You want to be saved? This is how to be saved. God, I cannot do anything. You must do it. And thank you that I can go through the door. And who is the door? Jesus. You can't get to heaven through any other door. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, or we could say humiliated. And he who humbles himself, the Lord will lift up. You know, I know I'm paraphrasing there, but that's the Lord. This is why when William Carey. He was one of the fathers of modern day missions. And William Carey was of humble means, and I think his father was like a shoemaker or shoe repair man. I forget what they call that. There's a word for that. Cobbler, thank you. And so somewhat, he went to one of these banquets, and he probably didn't feel comfortable at a banquet. He's like, you and me, don't, you know, this, I got to get this suit off or whatever. And one guy says, so I hear you're a shoe, like he wanted to humiliate William Carey, and I think it's William Carey. It's one of the missionaries. And he wanted to humiliate William Carey. You know, those Christians, those pious Christians. So he goes, I hear that you're a shoemaker. And he goes, nope, you heard wrong. He goes, I'm merely a shoe repair man. No, he really humbled himself because he's like, look, I mean, I don't know. I think there is a big insecurity with people who oversell themselves. But they're not doing themselves a good service. Because if they oversell themselves, what are you and I going to do? We're going to go, oh, we got these expectations. That's why I tell you, I set low expectations and overachieve. That's my philosophy in life. If you want to achieve, set real low expectations. I jest a little bit, but seriously, undersell yourself. And that way you can, you know, I always try to tell people right off the bat, don't expect much, right? And you might be pleasantly surprised. Don't expect a lot from me, because you'll probably be disappointed. And I will. I'm going to disappoint you whether you expect a lot of me or not. I'm going to, folks, if you've been around me if not long enough, I'll disappoint you somewhere. I'll confuse you, or I'll make you mad, or you won't, you know. Hey, it's just the nature of it. But ditto, right? I mean, ditto for you. So anyway, of this righteousness we need to be convicted of, or self-righteousness. Also, Romans 10:3, jumping back on here, if you can. 10:3. Okay. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and the world is, isn't it? The world has a very low, and the Pharisees got caught in this trap. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. Why? Because they brought God's righteousness down to theirs. But see, that's a low view of the law. That's a low view of God. That's a low view of righteousness. But see, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of righteousness, you go, "Whoa, is me a sinner?" Like the tax collector, "Woe is me. Have mercy on me." That's all I can say is, "Lord, I can't believe that came out of my mouth. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I said that." I know none of you have ever done that, right? But people are ignorant of God's righteousness. And, I'm not all that much, but once in a while I might get a little clever, or the Holy Spirit kind of leads me. Maybe it's not my cleverness. Maybe it's when the Holy Spirit spurs me or something, and I have an opportunity, and people are like, you know, thinking they'll even say, "Well, you're not, Chris, you're way down on yourself." And I'm like, "You don't know me, but you know you." And if you're honest with yourself, because I will, like, I'll talk about something, they'll say, but I can't even think of an exact thing, but I do this occasionally, but I will point out something of one of my motives, of why, like if everybody saw it, that'd be totally acceptable and maybe even commendable, but I will, like, reveal to someone, "Yeah, but, you know, when I was doing that, I think I was doing it with this wrong motive," and they're thinking, "Whoa, But see, we need to teach them this is how they need to be judging themselves, right? We need to be teaching them, look, it's not about, do I look good compared to Bob or Susie or whoever, right? This is who I am compared, and what I am and what I do compared to the Lord Almighty, the righteous God. I mean, just read the Psalms about how they praise Him for His righteousness, His goodness, His mercy. So let's go back, 10:3 for Romans. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This is why the Spirit must convict us. And then in Philippians 3, 6 through 9. All right, Sally, I know you're busy back there. I didn't mean to do William Carey, but Philippians 3, 6 through 9. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me," because this is where he's telling the Philippians, look, you've been hearing some people been telling you that because I'm all about this grace, that it's because I was such a dirtbag that such a lawbreaker that I needed to just tell people and invent this just grace alone. And these Judaizers and other people come in and say, "Well, you know what, you gotta adhere to that law too." But it was with the total wrong perspective. So what he does is he says, look, if these guys coming in here and teaching you this, if we're comparing man righteousness to man righteousness, in other words, dirtbags to dirtbags, guess what? I'm way more cleaner than they are. I may be a dirtbag, but they're muddy slime sludge. And this is what Paul is doing, and he does make practice of this kind of argumentation. And you go, well, why would he be so arrogant as to say, "And I'm more righteous," or "Look, I've done this, I've done that," right? And he does that. And after he goes through all that, he goes, "These things were gain to me, but what things were," past tense, "gain to me, these I have counted," well, actually the word is "dung," "for Christ. I've counted them as refuge." So all of this right self-righteousness that Paul had, he's like, "I consider it nothing." Why? Because all I can offer to God is a "woe is me, have mercy on me." That's all I can offer God. It's the great exchange. We give Jesus our filthiness in exchange for His righteousness. And guess what? He took your filthiness and nailed it to the cross. That's why the cross is necessary. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." I'm sorry, that's the word he's talking about, rubbish, not loss, but rubbish. "That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness he does have, but it's the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see what? If you're going to heaven, you got to be 100% righteousness. You going to offer yours? Or are you going to offer Jesus? I'm going to say, Jesus, here's your righteousness. You've got me covered. I'm washed in the blood. I love that song, right? Washed in the blood of the Lamb. So, Titus 3:5, not by the works of the Spirit. Not by the works of the righteous, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, observance and application. Religion of this world presumes a righteousness which demands little of its proponents and much of its opponents. You see this, and I don't want to harp on this ad nauseum, but I'm just going to talk to you about what the... You know what Paul talked about the Judaizers a lot, and he talked about, you know, a lot of things repetitively. Why? Because that was the opposition at the time. Well, we have opposition at the time too. And it's not just external, it's internal. Because there's a lot who are preaching another gospel, and that gospel does not regenerate you. It demands very little of you. Now I know, see, there's this, I don't know if it's an antinomy, there's this like dual thing. And it's like an antinomy, it's like a paradox, it's like a contradiction, but it's true. And that is that what I've just been harping on for the last 10 minutes, 5 minutes, is that you have nothing to offer Jesus. So what does he demand? He demands you to repent, right? He demands you to just give up, throw up their hands and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and walk away justified, right? So Christianity, that's what Christianity offers that no other religion does. Every other religion, you come to the door. And I love what, and I'm borrowing this from the great John Lennox, Professor John Lennox. I've read several of his books, and some of them might be a little deep for us, but some of them are really, really cool and practical and accessible. But John Lennox likens, he was talking to a bunch of college kids, and he said, look, let me write this down. I'm going to lose my thought, but hold on, I'm not going to lose it because I'm going to write down. So what he does, because I'm going to use this to make my greater point, because sometimes I do this, I'll use a point to make my greater point, and then I'll forget my greater point. So I just wrote down my greater point. So John Lennox, and this will all come to a close here, but John Lennox was speaking to doing a Q&A. I think he had just lectured, and then he's doing this Q&A to these college kids at a pretty prestigious university, I think. And he's just a jolly old guy. Never, you know, he's like just the guy who never frowns at you or scoffs or anything like that. He's like a jolly Saint Nick, right? And they're asking him, you know, what's so great about Christianity? And he talks about the difference. And he says, well, he goes, you know, when all of you guys before you became alumni or whatever of the college, you had to take an entrance exam. And of course, he kind of cracks a joke or something like, I do suppose y'all had one of those, right? Or, you know, or they don't just let anyone in or something like that. But he says, well, but you took the exam, right? You had to take an exam just to enter. And even then, you're not guaranteed you're going to get in. And then if you're in, you're not even guaranteed you're going to pass. The first semester, much less graduate, right? He says that's what other religions offer. Other religions will say, look, if you do this, do this. I mean, but you got to keep it up. You got to do this. And he says, with Christianity, it's different. Once you enter the door, you're graduated. You once you enter the door, you're in. You're in Christ. He'll get you there. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. So that is one reality that we can cling to. Blessed reality, eternal security in Christ. However, I see many Christians doing this. They forget the grace of God, because then they just stay on the surface and go, God doesn't ask anything of me. But here's the thing. God did it all. Jesus did it all for you, but here's the thing. Read the whole Gospels. Jesus is demanding your whole life. Jesus commands that if you are not willing, I know it's hyperbole, but he says, if you don't hate your mother or father, you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you do not take up your cross, your instrument of execution, and follow me, you're not worthy to be. He who grabs hold of the plow and looks to the side is not worthy of the kingdom. I'd say that's asking a lot. But here's the whole kicker of it, and this is that antinomy. Everyone who has died for Christ did it with pride, did it with the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Either I read them in preparation for something, or I just read them recently last Wednesday night, about some who gave their lives and only regretted that they couldn't have done sacrifice more. You know, like the one guy said, you know, some people want to build their hut in paradise, or build it here, or build it near this. He goes, I want to build mine 1 foot from hell, so as to intercept as many as I can, if I have to endure the heat and everything. This is not a works for salvation. This is being saved and going, Jesus, I'm yours, and I will give everything. I will give my all willingly. Willing. Paul called himself a willing bondservant. He said, I've been bought, I've been purchased, but it's not like this slave labor to where I'm not. No, it's like him being a slave of Christ is something to wear, a proud badge to wear on him. And you know what? He says, I got the marks to prove it. What were those marks? Whipping marks, beating marks. I wear the marks of Christ. And Philippians also, I think it might be Philippians, actually might be chapter 2, at like somewhere after verse 11 or something, where he talks about how he longed to know the riches of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, to share in Christ's sufferings was one of his goals. His objectives was to, again, enjoy the glory and the riches of Christ, but then to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And boy, was he called to that, or what? Did he wear that badge with pride? I'd say so. And tradition says that Peter, when they went to crucify Peter, he said, turn the cross upside down, because I'm not worthy to die as my Lord. I mean, this is what really, when God gets a hold of you. And again, are we there? I would say, you know, am I there to where I'm just so willing, ready, willing? Well, guess what? If he calls me to be, then I'll be ready. And if he called me right now, then I would have to believe he'd give me the grace to stand up. If somebody came back there with a gun, I would do this, right, Sally? This is our sign. If I see anyone coming back there, if y'all see me do this, y'all know what's up. But Sally and a few others who carry are ready. You know? I told one of my friends, he's like, I carry my weapon here, but I don't carry it in a church. I said, why on earth wouldn't you carry it to church? Well, that's God's house. I said, yeah, where there's vulnerable people. Why wouldn't you want to protect those vulnerable people in there? Do you think it's there's some kind of virtue in letting someone mow down women and children? No, there's not. It's just insanity. So anyway, I don't know. I digress there, but if See, there is defending other people, but then there's when the gun's pointed at you and say, well, are you willing to die for Christ? Well, if you're willing to live for Him, I do submit that you'd be willing to die for Him, because if you are truly His, you may not have the power, but it's not your power. It will be His power in you to stand, rely on His grace, and take whatever may come. And Revelation talks about with the martyrs under the altar. It's a vision, and the martyrs under the altar are calling out for the recompense for their martyrdom. Right? They're calling out for the Lord to avenge them. You say, well, they shouldn't be vengeance. No, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And they're saying, hey, it's yours, so get them. And what does He say? Not yet, until the full complete number of martyrs comes in. That means God's got a number. Some people are numbered to be martyred. And so, everyone who's numbered to be martyred, guess what? Will stand firm. And count it a privilege to die for the Lord. And there's a special crown in heaven for those, right? There's a special crown for those who are martyred. And we're out of time. Let's pray and we'll conclude. We'll pick up next week. Heavenly Father, if we're honest with ourselves, I know me, that I know much more people who are, I know others who are more bold than myself. And I just can see the weaknesses, and I can see where I myself have maybe avoided conflict. And sometimes it is wise to avoid conflict. If we can see that it's not going to get anywhere, why do it? But if the conflict is brought on, help us to be courageous. Not obnoxious, but courageous. Help us to take a stand, to stand strong against the accusations, to knock down the strongholds of the evil one with good logic and good argumentation and truth, and most of all with the sword of the Spirit. And so we thank You that You have given us your helper, our helper. He is our counselor. He stands with us as an attorney would and defend those who we are now marked innocent because of Your sacrifice. And so we have this counselor, and we need to ask continually for His filling in our lives, that we would walk according to, again, Your righteousness. And even in our walk, You can use us as instruments that will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And as we will see, Lord willing, next week, You willing, we will see of the judgment. And we do need to point people to the truth of that as well, with love, but with boldness. So we thank You again for Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.